God, we thank you for allowing us to enter into your presence. And truly, it's a grace gift to be able to come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we do so through the blood of Jesus that has made us clean. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, washing us, and allowing us to be able to come before the throne room of God purified, something we couldn't do on our own. And as everything is going on in the world today, may we leave it outside the doors. Yet, Lord, there are some things that we do need to lift up, those that are sick, those that have got some cancers that they're dealing with. Father, you know those that are healing from surgeries. And God, those that are just struggling in marriages and relationships. God, may you make yourself real. May you make yourself very clearly present in their time of trouble. And God, even now as we come before you, we realize that even if we attempt to worship in our own effort and strength, it'll fall short. Holy Spirit, may you work in our hearts and in unison, this congregation be able to honor you, Lord Jesus, as our King. Take this time as an offering. Take our voices as a sweet sacrifice unto you. As we celebrate you, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. You are worthy of all praise. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And oh, we'll see how great is our God. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. No shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, like you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, like you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, like you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect belief, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that when in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. As the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. Great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. For with himself I cannot die, my soul is Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found, is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. You are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. 'Cause Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Hey. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, oh, fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, oh, fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
Proverbs 29, as we do so. We've been working towards the end of Proverbs, working our way through the Bible, and it's been quite a journey thus far. We'll finish Proverbs, and then the next two Wednesday nights we will not be meeting because of Vacation Bible School, and we are getting pretty missional as far as all hands on deck and everybody's working and serving. So we're going to take the next two Wednesdays off, and when we come back, we'll pick up in Ecclesiastes. And so we'll be working through that. But tonight, we're going to finish the second scroll of Solomon, as written by Hezekiah in Proverbs 29, and working through these truths that we're finding in here, and really understanding what good leadership is all about. Really understanding what God has for us, and then we're going to take a look at the words of Agar and Lemuel in that. So let's just dive right in. In Proverbs, we pick up a little bit on 28. If you jump back just in one verse, 28, because remember I told you that chapter numbers and letters are not sanctified. They were put there by men. So Proverbs 28:28 really goes with this second set of narratives with this particular Proverbs, all the way to verse 2. It says, "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And a man hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, people groan." And I was thinking about that in light of this as we work through a series of leadership. Solomon is writing to his son saying, this is how you should lead. Hezekiah is writing what Solomon wrote to be able to bring these truths forward. And the first thing that we find out is, what does good leadership do in light of wicked leadership? When there's a good leader that's leading, everybody comes out and everybody's rejoicing. But when a wicked leader is leading, everybody runs away. When the wicked lead, society falls apart. People leave. It's interesting how that happens, because what happens is the godly people, they are scared to get involved and say anything when the wicked are in charge. Why? Great persecution. It could cost them. And think about the Near East culture at the time. If you spoke against the king during that time, a wicked king, would he have a little quorum? Would he get everybody together and say, well, let's just discuss these matters? If you had a wicked king that you spoke against, would you be able to protest around his house or any of these things? No. What would happen? Off with your head, right? You would be done. So people would keep to themselves. And so in that, we find that the wicked king and these high level of leaderships, not only were they corrupted, but they would corrupt society, because what ends up happening is the good people that want to bring about change, they don't do the change. And so the corrupt people, well, they celebrate that. Kind of sounds like what's going on in our world today, isn't it? You see, there's nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself over and over again within these things. But we think about this, and what is a good leader? And really, a leader by definition is, you know how you know you're a leader? Turn around and see if anybody's following you, right? That's a leader. Now, the character of that is going to be after you. And the text says that the one who hardens his neck or is stubborn, that wicked leader, one of the counsels that we get in Scripture is that wicked leader will soon fall. He eventually will get his stiff neck broken, as the text says. God is not going to leave the wicked in charge forever. That's one of the things that we know for sure. One of the counsels that we can encourage one another with is this. Who's ultimately in charge? God. Now, we may not like the leadership. There may be some wicked people in charge doing some very wicked things. But God is still in charge. And we got to understand the culture of this leadership. When the righteous leader, on the other hand, leads people, and some people will follow him, everyone's happy, and there's joy with that. I was reading a statement by a guy named Gordon Selfridge, and he built up the world's largest department store in London. And he achieved his success by drawing out the comparisons. He really understood leadership, good leadership versus bad leadership. And in his leadership training, he would teach his leaders this. The boss drives his men, the leaders coach them. The boss depends upon authority, the leaders on goodwill. The boss inspires fear, the leader inspires enthusiasm. The boss says I, the leader says we. The boss fixes the blame for the breakdown, the leader fixes the breakdown. I really like that one. The boss knows how it's done, the leader shows how it goes. The boss says go, this leader says, let's go. Now, if you take a look at Jesus' style of leadership, it was very much we. It was very much come follow me. Watch what I do. He did leadership in three different ways. And the first year was come watch me do it. Then his second year, it was we do it together. And his third year was you go and I watch you do it. And it's a very powerful way to be a good leader. And we see him investing in people. And so within that, we see good leadership. Verses 3 and 4, we see responsible leadership. Verses 3, it says this, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, and he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but the man who takes bribes overthrows it. In other words, being responsible, the first thing in being a good son or a good king is make dad happy. If dad's king, do the right things. Your hope is to bring joy and not to squander the wealth. How would the young son of the king squander the wealth? Well, wine, women, and party. And that's what they would do. And in wine, women, and party, the son of the king would be known as this wine bibber, this guy that was going out and partying and all these things and creating a bad reputation for the king. And so what is he trying to get his son to understand? Well, you understand if you're going to be a king that has stability in the land, you got to be one that is controlled. and not using greed or such things to destroy it. And we think about how many parents have passed on wealth to their kids that their kids didn't earn. Did it go good for the kids, or does it usually go away? It usually gets squandered, right? In Whittier, we had a Christian school that was there, and it always amazed me, the cars that were parked in the parking lot. Now, mind you, this is back in the 90s, and you know, when Lexus was first coming out with their fancy cars and BMWs and such. But these were high schoolers were driving these cars. And I was amazed. And these kids, and then they would get into wrecks, and mom and dad would buy them another car. And they would squander that wealth. And we think about all these things. Why? Because they didn't work for it. And as parents, we want them to do better. Well, the wisdom is this: make your father glad. Don't squander the wealth. And that then you'll become a good leader. We see prudent leadership in verses 5 and 6. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. But transgression an evil man is ensnared, and the righteous sings and rejoices. 5 and 6 is really about prudence. And a prudent leader is going to see the snare. Snares are meant for animals. And the whole idea is to catch the animal unaware with that. Well, the wicked man is going to set out that snare, and the leader that's not prudent is going to step in it, right? He's going to get trapped by it. But the prudent leader is going to step back, and he's not going to get caught in it, but the wicked are going to get caught into their own trap. So if you're going to be a prudent, if you're going to be a good leader, you got to be a prudent leader. And flattery is one of the worst traps in the world, isn't it? Isn't it? The smooth talk, the suck up, hey, you know, you're doing so, so good, getting really close so they can drive that knife right into you. So you got to watch out for that flattering lip, that flattering talk. And we studied earlier in Solomon's proverb to us, and watch out for the harlot who has the sweet lips and the flattery speech, right? The girl that's on the corner that tells you you're all that, and then she comes in and she devours you. And so literally the righteous need to stay away from it. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew it says the righteous run on top of the trap and are not trapped. Now, I don't know how that works, but the idea is he's like, I got over the top of that trap, and I'm glad I didn't get trapped. The idea is in prudence, being able to do that. Another element that he says in verse 7 is to be a compassionate leader. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such a concern. So a good leader is going to care for the rights of the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. A good leader is going to care for the poor, not care less for the poor. I don't know if you guys caught in the news today, but there's a big discussion about the homelessness crisis. And I was amazed on one of the accounts where a major political party says, we don't have a homeless crisis in the United States. And I was amazed. It's like, have you not been in any major city and seen these things? Orange County, huge. If you're familiar with Orange County, the riverbed that's just down by Angel Stadium was turned into a big homeless camp. Amazing. Thousands and thousands of people. So now they got the bright idea, let's just go ahead and let's put fences up and we'll bring in bathrooms and we'll do this. And no, we don't have a homeless problem. Good leaders care about that. They care about the homeless and they care about those in need. And I love this church and their giving heart because we care about those that are marginalized, and we help work with Community Action Team and those to help meet some of those needs. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 16, I'll read it to you. You can write it down and look it up, or you can look it up if you're quick. Jeremiah 22, 15 to 16 says this. Do you become a king because you are completing, or I'm sorry, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Isn't that not what it means to know me, says the Lord? So in Jeremiah, in the prophecy, he says, look it, to know me is to know the needs of the needy and to care for them. Does God care for the needs of the needy? Look around the room. You're all needy. I'm needy. Prior to Christ forgiving me of my sins, I was needy, and I'm still needy. Now, what kind of king would God be if he said, you know what, Carrie, figure it out on your own? But he doesn't. He has great compassions that don't fail. Leaders, he goes on in this, verses 8 through 11, is leaders restore justice and order. Good leaders restore justice and order. Verse 8 says, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. And when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages and laughs or there's no rest. And a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Well, one of the things that a leader will do is he's going to turn away anger. If he's prudent and he sees a guy that's angry, he's going to use his words and turn away that anger from that fool that is angry at him. So using these words that's there. Just like the fool uses snares and the wicked use snares in their words, the good leader is going to use his words to turn things around and bring about peace, to turn away anger. And how do you do that? Well, you got to be careful. Notice in verse 8, it says this, the scorner set a city aflame. What is the setting a city aflame? Can you think about somewhere in the Bible where it talks about a little member of your body in a flame? James, maybe? James chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of a body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest it sets aflame by such a small fire. What is he talking about? Gossip and slander. Do you know that gossip and slander are straight from the pit of hell? It's the name of Satan, Diabolos. He is the slanderer. Do you know that gossip and slander are one of the tools that he uses regularly and quite effectively to cause division within the church body, to get people talking? You say, well, we don't have a problem with gossip, do we? Do we have a problem with gossip? Do we have a problem with slander? If I was to ask, and I'm not going to embarrass you, but if I was to ask if you ever gossip about somebody, I'm sure every single one of your hands would be raised. Because gossip, by the definition, is to pass on information, whether true or false. You're passing on information, whether true or false, that changes a perception about somebody to the negative. Have you ever passed on information that caused somebody to have a poor opinion about somebody else, whether it was true or false? That's gossip, and that's slander. And so we have to be careful about that, because the scorner does this. They get their feelings hurt, and then they slander. So leaders have to deal with gossip and slander. Leaders have to control themselves. Verses 9 and 11 kind of go together. The wise man has controversy with a foolish man. Foolish man rages. In other words, you can't argue with a fool and have him change his mind. Notice how it says a fool loses his temper, but the wise man holds back. In other words, with that, arguing with a fool is worthless. Don't try to argue with a fool. You're not going to change their mind. Just know that. You're not going to change their mind. You usually get a couple shots at it, then you realize, I'm talking to a wall, they're not changing. And you know how you know that? Because as you calmly talk to them and try to turn away their anger rages, right? Now the problem is they try to trap you in their anger and get you raging on top of it, right? But the wise man calms his anger and says, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do it. And so that's another mark of a good leader. In verse 10, leaders care for those that are abused. He cares for those and avenges them. Notice, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. In other words, you're concerned for other people. So as he gives these leadership points, he's trying to get them to understand what good leaders do and how they live. But they got to live and lead from the heart, which brings us to the next set of parables. In 12 to 14, he leads in righteousness with a right heart. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And the poor man and the oppressor have this in common: the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. And if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. In other words, the leader needs to judge with fairness and listen. He needs to listen with fairness, but he needs to avoid the contamination of other people. If somebody comes in and gives me some kind of information about an individual, and I pay attention to falsehood, and I validate that falsehood, that gossip or that slander or whatever that is, then the people I'm working with are going to pay attention to that falsehood. You see how it goes? And you got to push back against that as a leader and say, no, we're not going to go there, and lead only on truth. So what is the truth? Well, the truth all comes back and is checked against God's word. Is it true according to God's word, not according to your opinion? And so we lead by righteousness. And so the good leader avoids the corruption, and he looks to take care of those that are marginalized or those that have been devalued. Verses 15 to 18 tells us that a good leader is disciplined in himself and in his home. What's one of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy? You have to have a household. You have to rule your household what? Well. You have to keep your children under control, subjection. Qualifications for an elder in the New Testament. Notice in 15 to 18 he says this, but the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Is that politically correct today? Do you think verse 15 will sell much in the modern society? Probably not. When the wicked increase, the transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, being disciplined. So you start with discipline with the family. And so you notice the tools of discipline. The tools of discipline are not pleasant. We see that the tools that are used, it's this rod. It's keeping the children under subjection. To be able to understand, look, I need to control them. So it's rod and reproof give wisdom. Notice it's not rod and beating just for the sake of beating. Do you note that there is an instructive piece in the correction? Just to give a kid a spanking or just to discipline a kid with no instruction is not good. There always has to be instruction involved with the discipline. And the discipline, by definition, is to correct a bad behavior. Punishment doesn't change anybody. Discipline corrects. And so with this, he says, parents, discipline them, discipline your children. Otherwise, they're going to bring you shame. Do we see that in our world today, where kids are bringing shame to their parents? And kids are uncontrolled because we've gotten into a culture today where we can't discipline children anymore. They have the pendulum of lack of discipline has been swinging back and forth ever since Spock. If you remember, there was this whole movement, and everything's been kind of going back and forth with all this thing. And then they got in the classrooms, and they said there was no touch for unruly kids. You couldn't touch them anymore. Well, recently, as within the last 6 months, they're changing all of that. And now they're starting to work towards where if a kid is out of control, they're going to start controlling them. But they're also learning how to discipline them. And they're using special need tools. For example, downstairs, we're working with some of the special needs kids with some discipline tools. And I don't know, there's like this weighted monkey thing that's down there, and weighted blankets. And they're using these tools that they're using, and they sit them on the kid's lap. And the kid stays there. Now, the weight doesn't weigh 1,000 pounds. I mean, it's not like that kind of a weight. But it's a calming effect. And so what happens is people are becoming students of the children and their behaviors and trying to figure out how to help them control themselves. And so that's a good thing, and that's discipline. So the rod and the reproof isn't always a whipping stick and a yelling. But the idea is it's the tools of a correction of a shepherd to be able to love on them. And the idea is to work through them. But the wicked are going to increase in rebellion, which talks about the moral decay in verse 16. And again, we see the moral decay that's taking place in our world today. As the wicked increase, does the wickedness increase? Absolutely, it does. And so again, we are in that place where the wicked take over. Why? Well, I think why is told us here in verse 18. Where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained. We take God out of the picture, and we take the vision of God, and we take the vision of a loving creator out of the picture. There's no more vision. And people are left to be unrestrained, to try to find their own God or try to find their own way in all of these things. One of the worst things we could have ever done was take God out of the schools and take the Bibles out of the regular reading assignments. Because now the children have no vision. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute clarity. And as a result of that, wickedness continues. And the people live unrestrained. And I got to tell you, in watching parades and hearing about the news and all the things that are going on today, I am not sure, short of another cataclysmic flood, are we ever going to get things back. Come, Lord Jesus. But with this, leaders still can be in control in their sphere of influence, at least in the home. And that's where, as parents, we've got to take a stand with that. Parents and grandparents. Leaders remain in control, too. Verses 19 to 22. It says, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Do you see a man that's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. He who pampers a slave from a child will in the end find him to be a son. And an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So we see that the fact that literally it's a call to remain in control. In control of those whom you serve. You notice the slave is instructed by words alone. Now keep in mind, this is a Near Eastern culture. And so the idea of slavery and uneducation and all of that is very, very real within the people that are listening to this and hearing this. But the whole idea is, we need to be able to control those that are serving under you, and we need to understand that as a leader, they may not get what you're telling them. They may not understand the direction that you're going or these things. They have a role to fulfill. So as a leader, you've got to be able to help them along as they serve you. They don't understand the instruction. So if they don't understand the instruction, instruct in a way that they understand. Right? It's very simple. A good leader will know the person that they're leading and instruct in a way that they understand. And to those that are stubborn, you may need to correct them. And to do that, leaders have to control your words. Verses 20 and 22. Don't be hasty with your words. You got to think through what needs to be said and said clearly. On Sunday nights, we're doing love and respect. And it is very much about, in marriages, controlling your words and making sure that your words are right. That husbands are showing love to their wives and wives are showing respect to their husbands. And that you're not using words to demean or to belittle. And we need to be disciplined. Undisciplined leadership or leading with passivity will work against you. We need to be disciplined. In our day in egalitarianism, many times this would be seen as offensive. In Solomon's day, though, it was very much an authoritarian kind of deal where the kings had the authority. And if a king was undisciplined, well, you had chaos in the land. One of the other things that I thought was interesting in verse 21 that I wrestled with as I looked at even again today, he who pampers the slave from childhood will in the end find him to a son. When you first read that, when I first read that, I thought, oh, that's a good thing. And then I thought, no, culturally, that would be a bad thing. Why would it be a bad thing to pamper a slave to the point that he thinks that he's equal to a son? It would create a sense of entitlement. And so this proverb really says, if you're going to lead, you got to keep the lines clear. Don't blur the lines as a leader. Make sure that you're there for them. As we take a look at 23, we can see that leaders are also humble. It says this, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. That's pretty self-explanatory. The whole idea is the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Matthew 19:30. But many who are first will be last, and last shall be first. Jesus pulled this proverb right out and taught it. And so the whole idea as a leader is not to be one that is prideful, but to be humble. And a humble leader will receive honor with that. Good leaders shouldn't cover for criminals. Look at verse 24. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He who hears the oath but tells nothing. Is the idea is that you're covering up for somebody. This reaches all the way back to Leviticus 5:1, where it says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, he will bear the guilt. The Levitical law says if you see something, say something. If you see something and you don't say something, you bear the guilt of the person that did the wrong. I like that law. Don't you? There isn't this, well, I didn't want to get involved. Oh, no. You not wanting to get involved means you're just as guilty as the person that pulled the trigger. You got to do something. Imagine a culture that would actually take responsibility for other people and taking care of situations. I mean, that's God's plan, right? We care for the least, the lost, the marginalized. We lead with honor. We care for one another. And if we see somebody doing something wrong, we say something that they don't get away with it. 25 to 26, leaders should not fear man, but trust God and seek justice from God. Look at verse 25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, and he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for the man comes from the Lord. In other words, really trusting in God. Now, this is a really hard one because the fear of man is a worldly trap. I know different people that have made decisions because they're scared of what other people would say. Have you ever done that? I was scared of what they were going to say. I was scared of what they were going to do. I know church leadership that has done that. We're scared of what the congregation will say. People on their jobs. I'm scared of telling the boss about this or that or the other because I'm scared of what kind of repercussions I might get from my other employees or the other people that are with me. The fear of man will always bring a snare. It'll put you in a trap. It's better to trust in God and to be able to do that and make the decisions because you trust in God and let God decide. So here's my question to you. Is God sovereign? Do you believe it? Is God sovereign? If God is sovereign, then do the right thing and let God sort it out. You say, well, God might let them hurt me. But we go back to God being sovereign. Now, we got to use wisdom on how we do it. We got to carefully use our words in the right time and all that. But again, we got to realize that God is God, and we trust in Him to bring about justice. And I love the fact that we can take a look at Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? They told him, don't pray. What did he do? Right. And praying got him thrown into the lion's den. Right? But who helped him out? God, he shut the mouth of the lions, right? And then the knuckleheads, they became lion food, and they snapped them up before they ever hit the ground. I love that story. It's a great one to tell the kids. Be nice about it, though. But we look at it. It's a fun story. Good account. So, really being in that place, and the other thing, the last verse of Solomon's scroll is this. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. I love how he ends this scroll. It's a black and white statement. He says, the unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. There is no being friends with an unjust man. They're an abomination to you. And the wicked, they're going to hate the upright. There's a clear dividing line. So you can tell the good guy from the bad guy. Old-time Westerns, how'd you tell the good guy from the bad guy? White hat, black hat, right? Now everybody's wearing gray. You don't know. Are you on the good side or the bad side? What side do you identify with today? Am I going to be a good guy or a bad guy? Who do I want to be? You're either righteous or you're not. You're either just or you're wicked. And you have to pick a side. That closes out Solomon's scroll, and then we have two other scrolls or sets of sayings in Proverbs 30 and 31. Proverbs 30 is the sayings of King Agur. Who was King Agur? Anybody know? Nobody really knows. He was a contemporary of Solomon at the time. Some people think Syrian, all these different things, but there isn't real clear evidence of who he is. But the Holy Spirit found it important to put his words in here. And so his words are in here. And again, we don't know anything that's clear about him, but he was a man of wisdom, and he was studying wisdom at the time of Solomon, and so his writings got to put into this time. One of the things that I love about Agar is this. He's a humble guy because we're going to read in a moment where he says, I am stupid. And that's really a good mark of a leader, to say, I don't know it all. And that's a great thing to do. And one of the other things that a guy named Doug Larson said this, wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would prefer to talk. And I thought about that, and I thought, okay, Agar was a guy who would learn and study. Some of the best forms of studying is sitting with your mouth shut and your ears open and listening and being able to hear what's going on. And so these are the things that Agar had learned in understanding wisdom. In fact, he goes to the origin of wisdom, and the wisdom, there's limits to what man can understand. Verses 1 through 6. He says, the man declares to Ethiel and to Ethiel-Eukel, he's writing to these two guys who we don't know anything about them either. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, or what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So this is his introductory statement. And as an introductory statement, if you had a professor that came to your class and says, I'm stupid and I don't know anything, I don't know anybody that knows anything, and would you want to sit underneath this guy? Probably not. And he opens this up and he's in the Bible. But really, we understand this, where he is saying, I don't know everything that I should know, which means he's a life learner. That's a good thing. We should all be life learners, shouldn't we? In fact, the moment that you think you've arrived, right, you've crossed the line into pride. The moment that you say, well, I know, and we know anybody that is like 12 to 30, right? Because you know, anybody that's 12 to 30, they've already arrived. Have you ever tried to tell a young adult anything? I know. I know, I know. Well, if you knew, then why'd you do it, right? But they got it all figured out. So I'm thinking Agar is probably an older guy, because the older I get, the more I know that I don't know. And the more I know that I don't know causes me to drive deeper into God's Word to even learn more. And so that's a good place. And so there is a limit to man's understanding. And what we have to do when we come to God's Word is we have to declare our ignorance and say, God, teach me. And he admits that God is the only true and wise one. Notice how he says in verse 3, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. He says, I'm stupid and God knows everything. And I don't have his knowledge. And now you're teachable. And so with this, it's interesting. But I got to thinking about the people that think that they know it all. How can the creation, which we are, know everything about the Creator? Can we? We can't. As creation, I can't know everything about the Creator. And so when you talk to people about your faith, you talk to people about God's Word, and they all of a sudden become authority on Scripture, right? You get a quick feeling about what they don't know. And so now you do have a mission field. We all have to start with the fear of the Lord. As Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to learn. So who has all the wisdom? Well, he goes into these four questions that are here, four rhetorical questions about this. Who's ascended into the heaven and descended? Who is that? Who's the only one that's done that? God. Who's gathered the winds in his fist? Who's the only one that's done that? God. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who's the only one that's done that? God. And who has established all the ends of the earth? Who's done that? God. And notice what he asks next. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Do you guys see the lean into God the Father, God the Son there? Interesting. Interesting. That little embedded truth that's right there. This guy's searching for answers and he knows enough to ask the right questions. He's a searcher. And so maybe you could take Agar's testimony here and use that as a witnessing tool. Somebody who thinks they know it, so tell me then. And you can go through these questions. Turn to the Bible and say, here's Agar, he's looking for the truth. And go right to this verse. And then you say, well, I know his name is Jesus. He's the Son of God, and let me tell you about him. We know that God's word can be trusted. Notice verse 5, every word of God can be trusted. Why? Why can we trust every word of God? Because God knows it all. Why should I trust God's word over man's word? Because man doesn't know it all. So I go to God, and I can trust God's word because he knows everything. He's all-powerful. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. And we can trust him. And that's how, and so somebody might say, well, how can you trust in God? Isn't God wrong? No, God is never wrong. That's why when God we go to God's word, it's always, always true and it's always right. Can you improve on God's word? Look at verse 6. Can you improve on God's word? No. What does the text say? Do not what? Add to his words, or he will what? Reprove you. The people that have come up with the cultic beliefs and all these different things, I think there's a special kind of judgment that's going to be upon those people, where God is going to just reprove them. Adding to God's word, we can't add or subtract. You find those passages in Deuteronomy and Revelation and here in Proverbs. Don't add to it. Don't reinterpret God's word. Don't rewrite it so it fits your cultural norm. Do we see that happening today? God really didn't mean he made male and female. He didn't really mean it. We need to reinterpret it culturally. And everything else that they do culturally for the new cultural norm. Faith is God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. It is true. So the main body of wisdom is verses 7 to 33. And really, we'll read through them all together so that we can understand them in their entirety. Because it was just one big kind of conversation. Verse 7, it says, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion. That I not be full and deny you or say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander the slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. And there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw like teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, earth that's never satisfied with water, fire never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and young eagles will eat it. That's a pretty picture. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four to which I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the sky, the serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man and with a maid. There is a way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. There are three things in the earthquakes and four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is satisfied with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Sheophim are not mighty people, but they make their houses in the rocks. That Sheophim are conies. If you went to Israel, you think about the conies that we were seeing in En-Gedi. They look like the little rodent things that were running around. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Lizards you may grasp with the hands, yet its king is in palaces. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four to which are stately when they walk. A lion which is among the beasts and does not retreat before any of the strutting roosters. A male goat also, and a king with his army within him. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or you've been plotting evil, put your hand over your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. So he's got all of these nuggets. Did you notice the repetition? There are three things, yet four. Three things, then yet four. These are all numeric proverbs that are set out. One of the first things, though, that we see, verses 7 to 9, is humility and satisfaction. Where he goes in and he talks about, the things that I ask you, do not refuse me before I die. In other words, don't give me so much that I forget you, God. Don't give me so little that I forget you and steal. But give me just enough. In our day and age, when is enough enough? When is the house big enough? When is the car good enough? When is the bank account full enough? All of these things. The prayer of the wise man is to protect him from lying and just accept what the day has, the daily provision that's there. Having too much, and we're going to forget about God. Verse 10 was pretty self-explanatory. Respect the worker. Don't slander your slave. He'll curse you. Be nice to your workers. Pretty easy. Verses 11 to 14, I call that the lowlifes. Notice the lowlifes that are there. There's a kind of, and the word kind is repeated all the way through. The guy that curses his father and mother. The guy that is arrogant in his own eyes, yet he's in his own filthiness. The guy that's prideful in his eyes and arrogant. There's the kind of man whose teeth are like swords, in other words, the gossiper and the slanderer. These are considered lowlifes, the worthless ones. These are the kind of people we have in our world today that we have to deal with, don't we? Just recognize this. And again, this is wisdom. This is learning how to read the culture and the community according to Agar that's there. And with this, we understand that these people are just the low lives that are there. There are those people, verses 15 and 16, that are never satisfied. Notice the leech's two daughters, give and give. The leech, the grave, the empty womb, the desert, and fire all want more. There's one thing about idols. Whenever we worship an idol, and idols probably should be in here, an idol always overpromises and underpays. An idol will never be satisfied. And we worship these things. And there are things in this world that will never be satisfied. You'll just never have enough of it. And it's interesting that all of these things are just devours. And I think the point is to get to verse 14. The gossiper will never be satisfied. They just destroy. And you find that in these three, four increments, it's usually the last verse that really is the point of the verse itself. Verse 17, against parents, the earlier verse of dishonoring parents, mocking the father, scorning the mother. Notice the ravens in the valley will pick out their eyes. That's a pretty graphic deal. In other words, they died. If you've ever seen an animal that's been out in the desert, usually what goes first? Eyes. There you go. There are three things, verse 18, more wonderful me that I can't understand. The things that's interesting, and wonderful is curious that's there. In 18 to 20, there are three things that leave no trace. The things that go across, the snake that goes across the rock, right? The eagle that flies through the sky doesn't leave a trace. The serpent across the rock doesn't leave a trace. The ship that goes across the sea doesn't leave a track. And a man with his maiden, it's not there. It doesn't necessarily leave a track. But notice what verse 20 says. And there is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wrong. In other words, she tries to not leave a trace, and she doesn't even admit that there's a wrong. The adulterous woman that is there that says, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Now, they're all this idea of just as these things don't leave wrong, this woman doesn't care about the trail of stuff that she leaves behind. the destruction, broken families. 21 to 23 is all about unbearable people. Three things in the earth that earthquakes, and four that I can't bear up under. The unbearable person is the slave that becomes a king. The unloved woman when she gets a husband. All of these things that are just the maiden when she supplants her mistress. All of these things, there are things in life that are unbearable, and they will be. 24 to 28 is learn from the animals. And what is the greatest animal you can learn about or learn from? The ant. The ant that works really hard, stores up. The conies that do make their houses, the locusts, they operate without a king. And all of these things. Then you see the royal animals of 29 to 31 that demand respect. And then 32 to 33 is the troublemakers. The troublemakers that always churn up trouble. So King Agar just says, this is life. If you ever want to figure out, what am I dealing with in society? Proverbs 30. All about the different types of things that are going on in society. Some things you can change, some things you can't. Can't deal with. That brings us to 31. Proverbs 31 has got two parts in it. The lessons for a king and the good wife. Now most of you women are going, oh no, not Proverbs 31. I don't want Proverbs 31 because I can never measure up to Proverbs 31. So, Pastor Kerry, could you just not do Proverbs 31? I can tell you this. Proverbs 31 is not written to women. Proverbs 31 is written to men. It's wisdom to a son on what kind of wife to look for. It is not a beating stick to beat up women to say, you need to measure up to this. So it's been turned around. Now, a lot of women go, well, I want to get married, so I got to be a Proverbs 31. It's not written to you. It's written to the guy. Why? Because guys are stupid. Got to say, they are. They're dumb. We need a playbook. You know, those of you that have boys would agree, right? There's a girl, I'm going to marry her. Do you know her? No, I don't know her, but I'm going to marry her. I'm in love. Do you know anything about her? No, I don't know anything. How do you know she's going to be a good wife? I don't know, but she looks good. So this really smart mom said, look it, son, I'm going to give you a list. I'm going to give you a list and do this. But before that, she's also talking to a future king. So Lemuel, like Agar, is unknown. We don't know who he is as he's writing this. The center point, and we'll get to it, is verse 23 of Proverbs 31. But in verses 2 through 9, we read, what, O my son, and what, O my son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute and the rights for the unfortunate, and open your mouth and judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So what is he saying? She's saying, son, I want you to be a good king. I want you to be a good king. And the first thing that you got to do good, to be a good king is stay away from women that will destroy you. They will wipe you out. Solomon should have learned that lesson. And he didn't learn it very well. But he says, don't give your strength to women. Now, again, Near Eastern culture, what was very common? It was common to have a harem and concubines, right? Now, if you've got, you know, 1,000 wives, 700 concubines, or whatever you got that's going on, I don't know about you guys, but I've got one. One's all I want, one's all I need, one's all I can handle. I couldn't imagine having to manage a household like that. It would just wear you out. That's good wisdom. So stay pure and stay fixed on one person. Notice the singulars. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. One, not wives. plural, and the two become one. That's God's design. So it was good wisdom. The second thing he says is don't drink. Do you know what destroys ministry so fast? Really quick, it'll wipe them out. Three things: pride, sex, and money. Those are the three things that wipe it out somewhere along the way. And usually you find drinking involved with it somewhere along the way. Now, is it saying that the king cannot drink at all? No, because wine was very much part of the culture. He's talking about drunkenness. Why? Because in his drunkenness, he would pervert the judgments. He would pervert the judgments and not judge right. And later on, she says, you need to defend the poor. You need to be there. You need to be clear-headed. And so that's what it's really talking about, just being pure. Stay sober. And then be an advocate for the people and judge rightly, verses 8 through 9. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Then you'll be a good king, my son. Then she turns the corner in verses 10 to 31 and gives a poem. Now, this is what's called a chiasm. And so chiastic poetry always has a center point, which is verse 23. Verse 23 is the center point of the chiasm, and it says this. And this is the main point of the chiasm. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a center point. It will. It really points to the fact that she lives her life in a manner that honors her husband when he is in public. And these are all things that she's doing to honor her husband and honor them well. So if you go through this list and you say, well, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. This is not your list. Women, this is not your list. You have one thing. Live your life in a manner that brings honor to your husband. That's what Proverbs 31 is all about. Just live your life in a manner that brings honor to your husband. But with that, and that's what being an excellent wife is. It's also chiastic. There's 22 verses, which starts with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 10, it starts this. And we'll go through this list. An excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack or gain. She does him good and not evil in the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands and is diligent. She's like a merchant ship. She brings her food in from afar. She rises also while it's still night, gives food to her household, portions to her maidens. She considers a field, buys it. For her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good, and her lamp doesn't go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, to those that are poor, and her hands to grasp a spindle to work. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Key point. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, interesting. Watch how this proverb backs out, because the verses that we will read will match the verses as we did coming into the main point. It'll talk about garments, which it did earlier in verse 21. She made her garments and sells them and supplies belts. Notice the word strength in 25, which matches the earlier verses on stretching out her hand and strength. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom and teaches the kindness of her tongue. She looks well in the ways of her household. Remember, we talked about household earlier. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children raise up and bless her, and her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, shall be praised. And give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So we look at the behavior that's broken down basically into a couple of different categories. The idea is, first, her value. Notice verse 10. Her value is excellence. The idea of excellence, this is a virtuous woman, and she's elusive. In other words, the son, you got to go look for her. She's just not going to drop down. You've got to look for her, and you've got to look for this woman of value, because you got to treat her as one that has great value. We think about Ruth, a virtuous wife. We think about those that are excellent and worth a jewel. What would it be like if we teach our sons to go after a wife as if she was a precious jewel? Precious jewel. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things I tell my guys, I said, look it. So that woman that you're going to marry, she is not a paper plate. She's not disposable. She's a china cup. And she's to be cherished and valued and handled very carefully. So he starts out, mom starts out and says, you got to look for the right one. Now, as we read this proverb, she's not a delicate woman. She's tough. She goes out and she makes deals and she works hard. But if you notice at the end, this virtuous woman is praised by her husband. So many times people will look at 23 and say, well, yeah, I did everything, and he's out in the gate, and he's enjoying his time with the guys. But because she lived rightly, he comes back and he honors her and praises her. We see this, her behavior. As I said, she's not lazy. She seeks. She brings things in. She rises up early. She considers what needs to be done. She perceives things. She's industrious. She's charitable. She's productive. She's serving others. She's not sitting at home watching soap operas. Or do they even have soap operas on TV anymore? If you answer that, I'll know what you're doing at home. But she's working. She's serving. And with this, and as she's serving, her husband is honored in the city gates because of what's going on in the household and how his wife is doing it. We consider Job. Job was someone who sat at the city gates. Ruth had to go to the city gates. Why? Because that's where business was conducted. Her character is displayed in 25 to 27. With all of that, she's making these linen garments. But we end with 29 to 31 about how her family responds. Notice it says this, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Husbands in the room, honor your hardworking wives. Let them know how special they are. Allow them to know that they're valued. I have a wife that's amazing, and I totally don't deserve her. And you can all give me an amen for that. Because she does way more than I've ever asked her to think. And you know, she keeps the house going, and she keeps ministry going, and she keeps all these things happening the way that it allows me to do what I need to do. And it's a partner in ministry. And Proverbs 31, yes, it's words of a son to look for a virtuous wife. But don't miss the fact that there is a partnership involved. Because as the man sits at the city gate, he's sitting where the rules are made, where counsel for the community is had, and allows him to do his job as she does her job. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one. One in heart, one in soul, and one in ministry. And we all have our unique giftedness. I think it's interesting also that wisdom, throughout the beginnings of this proverb, this book of Proverbs, we're all personified as a woman. And so as Proverbs started out, pursue wisdom, and it personified her as a woman, it ends with Proverbs 31, who is a virtuous woman. And so there's great truth in that, to be able to understand that value. And we look for that. Well, that brings us to an end of Proverbs. And then in 2 weeks, not next Wednesday, not the Wednesday after that, but the following Wednesday, we'll start Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that you give to us these truths in your word that we can live by. God, you honor your word, and may we bring this wisdom. May we spend time in this wisdom understanding these truths. God, I thank you that by your Spirit you're bringing out what we need when we need it. How to live in this world that is so upside down. So God, I thank you. I thank you for these that have been so diligent in studying your word. May they grow by it and may they apply it. And as we go out this week, may everything that we say and do put a smile on your face. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week and a happy Independence Day. Not the 4th, it's the Independence Day. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.